It's great to see everybody tonight. I'm guessing that the question on the slide looks familiar because that is the question that Jeff and I addressed last month. And there's a reason we're coming back to it tonight. I was actually a little disappointed with all you guys because I had like three questions come up during the last text talk. And I really thought the topic would generate more discussion, only to connect with Kendricks afterwards and find out we had a glitch, and there were like pages and pages of questions that had actually come up, and really good stuff for us to talk about. So Jeff and I kicked this around last week or so, and we just felt like the topic warranted coming back and working with some of those questions, and there really was enough to devote an entire evening to it. And beyond that, we just think the topic is really, really important. And so we're going to work through, we kind of grouped some of these. We're going to work through about four of the questions that we got tonight. Go ahead and send us some in. Just know that you're fifth in line, okay? We're going to work to get through the ones we got. And if we can, we'll add some onto that and see what you guys pass along. So if you remember last time when we talked about this issue, we said that this is a question that everybody wrestles with. I know that culture's first impulse is going to be offended by this. Just the whole notion that we would think we had a right to discuss who is a Christian, who is not. A lot of culture would react negatively to that. But the reality is, it doesn't matter what building someone was in this morning or what religious group they're connected with. Everybody at some level talks about this question. In fact, you dig deeper into what's going on in some of the religious groups and you find out they're trying to identify, well, where are we supposed to draw the line?
Every group has a line that they draw. The Baptists are not the Catholics, are not the Presbyterians, are not the Methodists, and they all have their own seminaries. They all have their own ordination processes for their clergy.
Right.
Because the Methodists will tell you we're not Catholic, and the Catholics will tell you we're not Baptist. So the truth is everybody does this on some level.
Right. The other thing that we emphasized last time we talked about this was that only God could really answer the question. And so all Jeff and I are doing when we raise it and work it is we try to point you guys to God's answer because it's the only answer that really matters. And then we work that a little bit. We talked about, obviously, the fact that not everybody is a Christian, not every religious person is a Christian, not when measured by God's standard. We talked about how a person has to be born again, John 3, that's been part of our reading recently. We talked a little bit about baptism and the role that plays in becoming a Christian. Don't want to go back and review all of that tonight, but just to set up for some of the questions that we got. So, going to jump right into that tonight. The first question that we want to address is a question about semantics. And somebody asked this, is this just semantics? Are we just quibbling over words, Jeff, when we ask, what is a Christian? Is that really even an important issue?
Oh, it's absolutely an important issue. And I think that sometimes, it's so hard to live in the world but not be influenced by the world, right? And so when we are swimming in the world all day long, we go to work, we go to school, even when we're trying to maintain our purity, not just in our lives and our how we live, but in our minds, how we think. It is hard when you're bombarded by everything from workplace conversation to social media to the regular institutional media to whatever. It's hard not to absorb certain patterns of thought, one of which is words don't mean anything. It's postmodern moral relativism in a sense, still just scaled to language, that it's just, words are relatively meaningless. People can say whatever they want to say. But words do mean things, and words refer concretely to things. And therefore, I think it's important that we recognize that words do, in fact, matter.
So that is a chronic struggle for Christians. Mm-hmm. And not just over the word Christian, but over a lot of biblical words that have a different cultural meaning.
Yeah.
And, Christian's just one example of that. I think there are some people that would just kind of work on the assumption that if someone is religious, if they're getting up on Sunday morning going to church somewhere, then they're a Christian.
Right.
Or anybody who in any way connects themselves to Jesus. If you look at Jesus and you hold him up and you say you follow him, then you're a Christian. And this is actually where it gets interesting in the broader religious world, because they want to fine-tune that too and say, well, yes, follow Jesus, but that would include this and this and this. You've got to believe these things and embrace these ideas if you're really going to be a Christian. It's not just saying that. So we said a minute ago, everybody is struggling with where to draw that line. And of course, Scripture on this term draws a completely different line for us. Just understand, we're talking about a Christian. We're just talking about one way to describe the same group of people that is described in lots of ways
right. In
the Bible. So more than, way more frequently the term Christian, the Bible describes us as disciples, which really sort of defines a relationship. We're students of Jesus, who is our teacher. We're citizens in God's kingdom. We're saved people. All of those ideas are referring to the same group, maybe just looking at them from a little bit different angle. So Scripture does attach an idea to what a Christian is that is at odds with what culture says about
that. Right, and I think that's the thing. I mean, you know, just kind of at the foundation of what we're talking about tonight, understand this, the very nature of false teaching, of false teachers who are wolves in sheep's clothing and whatnot, is to use Bible words in non-biblical ways. And that's where they kind of get us, deceive us, confuse us, is that, again, you know, because if it was just all completely wrong, you know, then we'd see it more clearly. You know, what makes things treacherous is even the cultures use, like, even the word like Christian, to use the word Christian, but use it in a non-biblical way. How does the Bible define it? How does God in the Bible define what is a Christian? And so that's the thing you got to understand is the world all the time, the religious world and the secular world for that matter, takes Bible words, grace, love, faith, whatever, or in this case, Christian, and uses a Bible word, but uses it again with non-biblical meaning. So the question is, you know, where do you get the definition for the word that you're using? Because words do mean things.
And so what we're really saying is beyond just the terms that people are struggling with, there are some very real and important issues. For example, Jesus said that just claiming to be his follower does not mean you'll enter the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
We alluded to this last month. Remember Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, that on judgment there will be people say, Lord, Lord, did we not? We did all this stuff for you.
Right.
Who are going to be told to depart. So what is the implication of that? That there are people who think they are Christians, who say they're part of the kingdom of God, but are really not part of the kingdom of God, right?
So this is not a new issue, in other words, by the way. And again,
yes,
it's important to remember, even when Jesus is still here on the earth, he's flat out saying, not everybody who says that they're in is in. It's that simple.
And then I think about John 3 that we mentioned. That's, again, something we were reading a few weeks back. In John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Baptism is part of this. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let you be baptized for the remission of your sins. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. How do you become a disciple? Baptism is part of that process. And so I mentioned all that only so we understand that there are critical things wrapped up in all of this. This is about forgiveness of sins. This is about salvation. This is about having a relationship with God. This is about going to heaven when we die. So what's underneath the terms really is important.
And it's not nitpicking terminology. It's crucial to understand the concepts underneath the words, the way the Bible uses them.
Well, and that's important. I'm trying to think, we're going to have to figure out how to talk to people about that, because that's important when we're talking to people out in the world, because that's really what we're fighting is cultural's perception of what a Christian is, and helping people see that how they may understand it may be in conflict with what Jesus said about it.
At this late date, a lot of times, those of us who are older remember the days when we used to just be able to kind of talk with our religious friends and neighbors and family members, and we were still basically using a common vocabulary. But that doesn't even exist anymore, more and more. The world flat out the world as much defines the vocabulary, even in a lot of the religious denominations anymore. And so part of talking to people anymore is going to be about literally, let's just start with definitions. Yeah. What do you mean by this word?
Right.
You know, versus what does the Bible mean by this word? And literally going back to even more fundamental basics than just, you know, we disagree about baptism, but everybody knows what we're talking about when we say baptism, or even what it means to be a Christian.
I think that is such an important point to make, and that is that oftentimes we're using language, biblical language, and we think when we're talking to someone, we all mean the same thing.
Yeah.
And sometimes I think that creates misfire.
Right.
Because you realize, okay, I'm talking about this, and they're talking about this, same word, maybe same phrase or something like that, same concept, but we don't have the same
right.
idea about that.
And it's interesting, you know, just use a real world example, you know, all the terms of service or legal contract, you know, things that we never read, all the stuff that's in 3-point font, we just sign or click and move on. But a lot of times you read the legal contracts, the first section is definitions, where they literally lay out what words mean. Because, you know, especially in contract law, not always do words mean what they mean in the common everyday speech in the world, what they mean in legal terms. And so it is interesting that literally in legal contracts, a lot of times you'll see words defined within the context of the contract, not how the world defines those words. Isn't that interesting?
Well, now I'm wondering if you actually read, like, all the contracts, like when you...
I remember last time I closed on a house, man, the title officer was hating life because I'm one of those guys who reads every page.
So do you do that like when you get a software upgrade? Do you read the...
No, I think my life, I'm hands at that point, just click, bam. Life's too short. You get to a certain age, life's too short, right?
I'm just curious. Just wondered about that. Okay, so coming back to the question of terminology, let's acknowledge that Jeff and I recognize there's deeper stuff underneath that, right? It isn't just about the words. But the terminology is important, too.
Yeah.
And so as we talk to culture, we're going to have to think about that. We're going to have to be sure we're talking about the same thing, even when we're using the same words. Okay, next question. Now, somebody wrote in and they said, I've actually got a loved one who says that they are a Christian, but they, in some critical areas, depart from the teaching of Christ. And then the question they asked at the end was, who am I then to say that they are not a Christian? And I really appreciate whoever asked that question, because I really do think this kind of starts cutting to the heart of our struggle. Who am I to say about another person that they're not a Christian? And I think we really struggle with that.
Well, sure, because again, you know, think about how the world we're in all the time, it's bombarding us. We live in a culture that is non-judgmental. You know, the only thing that's forbidden to do is forbid. The only thing that's forbidden to do is tell somebody they're wrong. That, you know, we live, again, we're bombarded with this constantly. And think about, you know, even and especially in recent years, the time that we're living in, this non-judgmentalism has gotten to the point in our culture where literally people get to choose and define their own identities, and I'm not supposed to question somebody else's identity, whether it's a sexual identity or a religious identity. You know, everybody gets to define who they are on their own terms, and my job is to use their pronouns. My job is to acknowledge their sexuality. My job is just to acknowledge their identity. And so we, again, not just are we living in a non-judgmental era, but we're taught to just accept people's identities, and religion is part of a person's identity. So we're constantly bombarded, shaped, you know, policy at work, whatever, to just simply acknowledge people as they choose to identify themselves.
So let's run one angle of that, though, because I think there is one thing that needs to be cleared up, and that is that none of us are claiming to be the judge, right?
Right.
There's a difference between passing judgment and claiming to be the judge. So you guys get, none of us are the judge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account what has been done in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus is the one who is the judge. And by the way, the perfect judge. Think about that. In every single case, the judgment of Jesus about a man or a woman's life is going to be perfect, because he doesn't just judge a snapshot in time or outward behavior, right? He knows everything about us. He knows about our entire lives. And we just did this in John 2 in verse 25, right? Mm-hmm. He knows what's on the inside.
Yeah.
I don't know what's in you. You could tell me, and I could take you at your word and believe that that's true, but I actually don't know what's in your heart. There's a part of us that's shielded from everybody except for Jesus. And that's what Jesus, or rather John, says about Jesus in John 2 and verse 25. He knows what is in man, which means his judgment is absolutely perfect.
Right.
And Go ahead.
And part of that, too, is you have to understand, you know, part of the danger of taking it upon ourselves to say concretely where somebody goes is that we don't have the authority to do that. We're not only not the judge, but we don't have the authority to do that. And I think I may have mentioned this passage last time. If I didn't, Jude 9, it's an interesting little text. You know, we never read Jude anyways. There's a little interesting little text there in which Jude, talking about humans, the arrogance of humans who forget their lack of authority over ultimate things, reminds of this story of Michael the archangel disputing for the body of Moses. Weird story, set that aside. But the point is, and the reason Jude used that sort of illustration is, Michael the archangel, as impressive as he is, refuses to say, basically, Satan, you should go to hell. Refuses to blaspheme, refuses to condemn. Even though it's pretty obvious, the Bible's explicit. Satan is going to hell. Book of Revelation, he will be cast in the lake of fire. We know where he is going. But the point is, I don't have a right to pronounce it in an authoritative way. I just don't. Even Michael the archangel realizes that's not his place. Only God gets to pronounce judgment. And so there's a world of difference. There's a world of saying to somebody, based on what I read in Scripture, I fear for your eternal destiny, and saying, you're going to hell. Do you see the difference? There's a distinction there between basically saying, I have no hope for you based on what I read, but I'm not the judge. It's for God's place to pronounce your destiny. It's for me to say, based on what I read, the authority of Scripture, what Jesus, I fear for your destiny.
Yeah, there are some inadequacies about our ability to judge someone else, right?
Right.
Because I don't know what is in man.
Yeah.
And so there are always going to be factors when I observe someone else's behavior or even listen to what they tell me. There'll be things that I don't know. I'm lacking knowledge,
right?
That Jesus has. The other thing I would add to that is, you do realize that whatever I may say about somebody's eternal fate has nothing to do with their eternal fate. I may believe somebody is lost. That doesn't mean they are. That just means that's how I perceive that. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows every name that is on the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven in Revelation 22. I don't know whose names are on those lists. He hadn't given me access to that, right? I can't see that. In the same way, I could say I believe somebody's saved, but I don't have the whole picture. Right. I don't know everything, not like Jesus does. Right. So whatever I say about that, I could be wrong about that. They could be lost. I'm inadequate to be
right.
The judge at the end. So whatever we say about someone's circumstance, it's inadequate because we can't know what we need to know to make a judgment about that.
And part of, again, just realizing it's not our place to pronounce final decisions. Remember what Paul
right.
says in 1 Corinthians 4. I think we mentioned this last month too, but just remember, Paul says, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but by this I'm not acquitted. The one who judges me is the Lord.
Now, can we mess all that up? Is that okay? And turn around and say, but we are supposed to make judgments about people. You see that? Can those two things work together? I'm not the judge. I'm not deciding anybody's fate. Neither are you. But I also have to make judgments about people. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 19 in your Bible. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus gives disciples their marching order and says, go make disciples of all the nations. Does doing that require judgment? Think about that. How would I know who I need to teach without first having a conversation and figuring out, do they know the gospel? What do they know about the gospel? Do they know the true gospel? I'm going to have a conversation with them, and I'm going to have to make some judgments about that. In fact, if you go ahead to Acts 19 and look at the very beginning of that chapter, in Acts 19, there's this interesting encounter Paul has when he first comes to Ephesus, and he encounters some disciples there, and he starts asking them some questions. He asks them about the Holy Spirit, and their response is, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. And immediately, Paul starts making some judgments. We know that. He immediately judges that there's something inadequate about what they've been taught. They're missing something. And he asks more questions. He asks them about their baptism. And it turns out they had experienced only the baptism of John. And if you read on through there, he more fully explains the gospel to them, and they end up being baptized, right? Think about the judgments that had to be made all the way through that process. You cannot do the work of evangelism. You can't spread the gospel without talking and interacting with people and having to make some judgments about what they know and what they need to know.
Well, and to put it even more starkly, assuming they are lost, even though it's not our place to pronounce judgments on people.
It appears to be that way.
Which is why we go out and we spread the gospel. That's right. You know, if they don't understand the nature of Jesus, the nature of baptism, forgiveness of sins, based on what Scripture says, it's safe to assume they're lost. They need to be taught the truth about that.
Yeah, I make those same judgments all the time when I study with people. When I meet someone for the first time and I'm trying to set up a Bible study, having a conversation with them, I usually ask some questions, just like Paul is doing here in Acts 19, to try to figure out where they are and what they know. And when I collect that data, I make a judgment. I don't know that they know the gospel. I need to share the gospel with them. I'm not sure they've heard the complete gospel. There's more that they need to be taught. You got to make those judgments. Now, let's say something about those judgments. Those aren't my judgments, right? They're judgments that are rooted in Scripture. For example, when I talk to someone and I discover they've never been baptized, and I've had conversations, I bet some of y'all have had conversations like that too. You've studied with someone, maybe someone who is very religious, but had never experienced baptism. What do you do? Well, I make a judgment that they need to be taught about baptism, don't you? And I get my Bible open and I start showing them what Scripture says about that. So it's not me deciding, oh, I think these people need to be baptized. It's Scripture that's teaching that people need to do that. I'm not trying to share my opinion about this. I'm trying to do Matthew 28:19. I'm trying to go make disciples.
See, David, I think that's a crucial distinction because, number one, again, we've absorbed from the world and the world's language sometimes that religion is just opinion.
Right.
And so when I talk about my opinion about my church or what I believe, as though that's the authority, I mean, you know, even the language that slips out sometimes, I believe this. And I mean, I certainly want to give an account for what I believe, but the point is, especially when I'm studying with somebody else, you know, especially about fundamentals, the issue is not what even I believe. The point is what Scripture says, and we need to, when we're talking to people, keep from just kind of shooting from the hip religious, as Curtis Pope used to put it one time, you know, people just swap in their ignorance, you know, people just swap in their opinions, and keep the conversation rooted in the text of Scripture itself. Because again, if I am truly trying to bring somebody into discipleship of Jesus, then the point is I want them listening to what Jesus says, not what I think about what Jesus says, which is why the text, you know, the conversation has got to be kept eyes on the book. I think about what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. That's what I want people to learn when we're having a religious conversation. It's not my opinion versus your opinion or my church versus your church or all the other kind of terminology that we so easily fall into, my opinion, your opinion. The issue is the words that will judge us are not my opinion or your opinion. The words that are going to judge us are Jesus' words. So let's keep the conversation, let's keep the eyes on Jesus' words, let's keep the conversation about Jesus' words and not, you know, kind of start, you know, talking downstream about what I think or what you think.
In fact, can I just tag on to that? You do realize that the people we're teaching are also judging us, right? In fact, we want the people that we're teaching to judge us. We want to take the book and we want to open it up and point people to it and lay the book beside the things we're trying to tell them. And we want the people we're studying with to judge whether or not what we're trying to teach them is what the book says, right? And we want them to pass judgment about that. In fact, I try to, at the very beginning of a study, say to people, what I say to you isn't very important. What's in the book is eternally important. And I want to challenge you to look at the book and make sure what I'm saying agrees with what's in the book. And they're going to have to pass judgment about that. Pass judgment on my teaching.
Right.
Is David saying what Christ said?
Right. How closely do we follow the book?
Yeah. I think to some degree, I think we ought to say this. You kind of said this at the beginning. I think the problem with all of this discomfort over whether or not it's my business to judge is a product of soaking in our culture. I really do think, like Jeff was saying at the beginning, that we're living in a time where culture condemns that. And I just got to tell you, folks, it's one of the most absurd myths in our culture. Everybody judges all the time, constantly, about everything. I promise you, if you commuted Louetta to get here tonight, you were judging people constantly about how they drive, right? We do it all the time. That person clearly needs to go back and take some driver's ed, right? You've said that in your brain because they don't know how to do it right. They can't read a speed limit sign. What's wrong with them? Or you're driving too fast. That's a crazy person. It may have been me you were saying that about, okay? But we do that kind of, it goes on in culture all the time. This is an effort on the part of the devil to hinder us from reaching people with the gospel. And we got to stop listening to him on this. We must. All right, question three. I love question three. Sorry, not judging your questions. Actually, I am. But I was so thrilled. We had probably 2/3 of the questions we got were basically saying, it's really hard to talk to people about this. Could you give us some guidance on how to address the subject? And I cannot tell you how encouraged I was about that for two reasons. Number one, because you were evangelistically minded about that and you're thinking, okay, this business of who is a Christian, there's a lot of confusion about that. I got people I need to talk to. And secondly, I want to do that well. I want to talk to people well. So think about Colossians 4. We've spent a lot of time in this text over the years. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, where we need to act with wisdom when we're dealing with outsiders. One of the things that Paul says there is we want to make the most of our opportunities. And so what I hear you guys saying to me is I've got the chance to talk to people about what a Christian is. And I realize that this may be a pitfall for us. And I want to make the most of an opportunity. How can I do that? So thank you for that. That's a huge encouragement. I'm glad you're thinking on that level. And so what I want to do is I'm going to throw a negative out there to lead this off, right? Sorry about that, but we got to put this on the table before we start working the other side of it is. And the negative is sometimes there's not anything you can do, right? It's not about how you say it. It's not always going to be about whether or not you chose the right words or came in the right spirit, as important as doing all that is. The problem is going to be the message. And there is a significant portion of our culture, as has always been, that will not want to hear the message. If I was going to give you comfort about that, I'd point you to John 6. Would you look at that text, John 6? Do y'all remember that story? It opens with the feeding of the 5,000-ish, right? And the enthusiasm of the crowd that are ready to make Jesus king. And then the next day they come looking for him. And he knows, because he knows what's in man. He knows their bad motives. And he calls them out for their bad motives. You're just looking for a free meal. You need to be looking for the true bread. And that starts a conversation that just gets worse and worse and worse the longer it goes. And finally, you get to verse 66, and at the end of that long chapter, what it says is, many of them walked away from Jesus. Many of them. So much so that he says to the disciples, you're going to leave too? The reason I want you to think about that is the greatest teacher that has ever existed had crowds and crowds and crowds that didn't want to hear truth, who preferred the darkness, and who walked away from him. And it's naive to believe that it won't be the same for us at times.
And David, that's honestly a consistent piece of Jesus' teaching, you know, because you use John's gospel, but, you know, but the synoptic gospels all record the famous and familiar parable of the sower, right? And it's the same seed, it's the same message, but what's really being put to the test? It's not the message, it's not the messenger that's being put to the test. It's the soils, it's the hearts of those who hear. And so that's the point. I mean, Jesus literally, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, is the first of the kingdom parables. You know, Matthew 13, I mean, literally he leads off with, look, the reality is the seed is going to fall on a variety of soils, and many of them are not going to be hospitable to the message. That has nothing to do with the messenger, has nothing to do with the message, has to do with the heart that receives it. And the hardest thing I think for us to realize is, you know, we have kind of this, you know, just like a caricature of the devil with the red horns and the pitchfork and all in red and all of that. You know, we kind of have a caricature of the rebellious sinner, somebody who's really, really, you know, dissolute life, wouldn't want to run into him in a dark alley at night. The truth of the matter is there are a lot of people who are absolutely inhospitable soil to the gospel who are personally really, really nice people. You work with them. You may have them in your extended families. There are plenty of people who are absolutely rebellious to God in a way that may well lead to their eternal damnation. They're completely not going to receive what we're talking about, but still be personally really, really nice. It's ultimately about submission to the authority of Jesus in whatever sphere of life we've got to bring under his authority, not how absolutely awful, you know, you don't have to be Hitler to go to hell. You just have to simply reject whatever Jesus wants to meddle with in your life. And you can be an otherwise perfectly decent, generous, hospitable, wonderful person, all other things considered. Yeah. It's about the heart toward Jesus.
And I just think when people get angry with us or, you know, like what Jesus experienced in John 6, they walk away, they reject the message. It's really easy to look at yourself and say, I didn't do it right. And I gotta work on my tone. I gotta say it better. I gotta find a better argument. And listen, that's all great stuff to think about. That's Colossians 4, 5, and 6. That's doing the best I can with this. But the flip side of the coin is sometimes even when you do your level best, when Jesus was the teacher, people still walked away. And so we can always try to up our game and do better. But remember, the problem may not be that we didn't say it right. The problem may be that we did, and somebody didn't want to hear it. And so that's an element of that. But getting the negative out of the way, I do think there are some things we can do to be more effective at talking to people about hard questions like, are you really a Christian? Have you really done what God wants you to do? Some of this kind of goes deeper and gets underneath our actions and really looks at our motives. I think we need to check our motives when we go and do this. Folks, the divide in our country is profound and grows more serious every single day. And there's so much hot arguing and debating and so much less civility between people. People just say the most awful things to each other. And you know that's true because you've seen it happen on social media, right? You know, it goes on all the time. And so I do think we have to remember that when we're trying to talk to people, the objective is to win a soul, not an argument. And I worry about that sometimes. First of all, I worry about that because truth is on our side. We have a compelling case to make with the world. And the world today is caught up in folly, just absurdity in some of the positions that are being held and the things that people say, like it's always wrong to judge. Right. I mean, that's just a crazy position for someone to hold that nobody is consistent with. And so I got to really think about what my motive is here. Am I really trying to help someone find Jesus? Or am I just trying to find a way to one-up somebody in an argument? Because I think if that's our spirit, we're never going to be successful.
Right, and I do think we have to check ourselves sometimes. I think some personality types are more drawn to that than others. Maybe some of us like to argue a little bit more. Some of us are more competitive. Some of us have a harder time letting people make their own choices and live with the consequences, even as we plead and for them and weep about them.
Yeah. I'd add to that, a second thing underneath our behavior is I think it's important to make sure that we're always a genuine truth seeker. You see that? We should always go out to talk to people, not to convince them that we're right or our view of this is right, but to join them in seeking truth. When I go in and have a Bible study with someone, and sometimes I tell people this, I'm putting my faith on the table. I'm not interested in defending the traditions I've held onto my whole life. I'm only interested in what's true. And I'm willing to put it on the table and let it be tested by Scripture. And I urge other people to do that as well. And I mean, not just have that to be some kind of mantra we recite, but to really believe. I'm only wanting to know what's true. Maybe someone else can help me see something that I haven't seen before, or maybe I can help them. But I think we need to go into our encounters with other people with that mindset. I just want to know what's true. I'm just looking to understand what God's will is for me and to be willing to have the things you believe tested. Right.
And that'll become obvious, I think, in the attitude, even the tone that we do strike with people, going back to the previous, or I guess we're still in question three here, you know, the how do I do this? Because when you're a genuine truth seeker, you know, obviously, you know, we're convicted, we have the truth, we've read the Bible correctly, we're following Christ closely. You know, but at the end of the day, you know, you still approach when you talk to somebody with humility and with fear and trembling, because we're dealing with holy things and eternal things are at stake. And so there's always a sense of, you know, at the end of the day, the high priest could certainly know what God wanted him to do and do it. But I, you know, any high priest doesn't take seriously when it's time to go behind the veil, doesn't understand what time it is or what the nature of his job is. There's, you know, human beings dealing with God's things, God's truth, God's word. It's a place for humility and fear and trembling, not with the arrogance of I'm right, you're wrong. And so, yeah, when you're a genuine truth seeker, it helps to keep the humility in place and keep the arrogance tapped down.
Yeah, I think it changes the way you talk to people.
Absolutely.
Too, because
absolutely.
Every married couple knows that what I'm about to say is true, and that is you've been in a disagreement with your spouse, and as they're responding to you, they make a really good, valid point that you will not acknowledge because it's impacting your leverage in the argument, right? So I can't admit she's right about that. What will that do to my argument, right? Because see, when we do that, what we're thinking about is how am I going to win and not what is right. And so I think it's perfectly fine when you're talking to other people to be willing to say, I haven't ever thought about that passage before. Yeah. I need to go back and read that further. I need to think more about that. Or you make an excellent point. I haven't thought about that. Give me a week. Let me go ponder that a little bit. I think that communicates to someone else, hey, I'm willing to listen.
Right.
I'm willing to reconsider. I'm willing to test everything by the book, which is exactly what we want them to do, which is I think we need to set the example in that regard.
Absolutely.
And then let me tag on to that. I have found it very helpful in talking to people about difficult subjects to get out of the way and let Scripture speak. So let me illustrate what I mean when I say that. And I know Jeff and I both do exactly the same thing. Both of us have had occasions where we've had to talk to people that we knew were in an unlawful marriage, right? And so I can remember an occasion we had a couple visiting our church. And we started studying with them. And somehow through all of that, I learned that between the two of them, there were 5 divorces. So you just kind of know where that was going to end up. And so we got to a point where we needed to talk about that. And I just took them to Scripture, had them open their Bibles. And I remember the wife read one of the passages we were talking. I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything about my view of it at all. I just said, I'd like you to read this text. I'll never forget that moment. She read the Bible, and she kind of paused and looked up with this terrified face, and she looked at her husband and said, "We do not have a right to be married to each other." I hadn't taught her anything about that. Bible teaching on this is not complicated, especially to someone who's just reading the Bible to find the truth and not trying to justify their circumstances. And this woman was just as open-hearted and honest as she could be and realized, I'm in a bad circumstance. Who did the teaching? Jesus did. And I just needed to get out of the way and let Scripture do the job. You see the advantage of that? Because it's not about me. I, in essence, take myself out of the equation on that and let the Holy Spirit do the easy lifting. Because at the end of the day, folks, it isn't really about me and you and the person we're studying with, is it? It's about them and God. Remember, what's your role in a Bible study? You're the Amazon delivery guy. You're just bringing the package and leaving it. And then they've got to decide. It's between them and God what they're going to do with the package.
And again, you're back to John 12, you know, Jesus' whole point. You know, what judges in the last days is my word, not our opinions. And then teaching that way really does, you know, bring people to basically face-to-face with Jesus, just like the rich young ruler, just like Zacchaeus, just like, we can still, you know, not literally because Jesus is still here in the flesh, but literally with the words of the gospel, we can literally bring people face-to-face with Jesus, like the Samaritan woman at the well, like Nicodemus by night. You can do that. Just literally be the person to point them to where in Scripture Jesus speaks to what needs to be addressed.
Yep. So like baptism, for example.
Correct.
Instead of ever saying what you believe about baptism.
Right.
Ask them about a text. Point them to a text. And then ask a question. Tell me what that text says to you. Tell me what you see there. And give them an opportunity to read and learn for themselves.
Which is how Jesus taught and influenced his own opponents. So, have you not read? He sometimes say, or how do you read? And literally point them back to, in that case, the old law. And basically challenge them. How are you reading this?
Well, even with regard to this idea of what a Christian is,
right?
You know, you just go back to Scripture.
Yeah. How was the word used, and who qualified for it?
Exactly. One other thought about that is, I think it's useful, especially in this day and time, to start talking to people by trying to build common ground. Does that register? You know what I mean when I say that? I think so often, what draws us to have conversations is when we disagree about something, right? And then we wind up just throwing rocks at each other and you know, banging our heads back and forth, not really making any progress. How about reversing that? When I study with people, I try to start by talking about things that I hope we agree about. I always ask people if they believe in God. Are you confident that God exists? Talk to me about what you believe about God. And I always try to get around to asking about Scripture.
Right.
And even still in this day, I very typically find common ground with people about God and the Bible and Jesus and those matters. And it kind of forms a foundation to work with rather than immediately starting with a conversation that's adversarial.
Right.
Okay. So I hope that helps you guys with talking to people about this. I really do think it's important for us to wrestle with this question because we are dealing with a different world and it becomes more difficult to have these conversations.
Right.
Okay, one more question. And I thought this was a really important question too. Someone asked, are there Christians and other religious groups? Have you wondered about that? Maybe someone has asked that question before. Are there Christians in other religious groups? This question makes me uncomfortable.
Right. Well, there's several things, you know, questions have assumptions built in, right?
It feels like a trap sometimes.
Questions have...
I'm not saying about the person who posed the question to us. I'm saying when this question comes up with
people... You're assuming motives, David. Go
back. I'm not assuming motives.
No.
But I am judging a little.
Well, but, you know, part of the problem is we like sometimes to wonder about hypotheticals that distract from what we do know and what we can control. In other words, going back to, you know, that's because what's the point of asking, you know, one sense of asking or wondering about that? It's not for me to, you know, God is going to be the one who judges. God's the one who deals with people. Here's the reality. Number one, if I know somebody in that situation, what should I be doing? Talking to them. right? And so I'm going to be evangelizing. I'm going to be talking to people. Ultimately, I'm not, you know, and then go one step further. You know, John 21, when Peter was wondering, you know, when Jesus told Peter about what pertained to him about his life and how it was going to unfold as an apostle, kind of death he was going to die. And Peter gets curious, starts wondering about John. You know, hey, what about this guy? And Jesus says, that's not for you to worry about. You're worried about your mission. Your mission is, you know, don't get distracted with the hypotheticals and the abstracts and the what ifs. We like abstracts and hypotheticals because they tend to become the exception. We're looking for the exceptions or worrying about exceptions to the larger rule. That's never a good place to start from.
Yeah. The reason it feels like a trap sometimes, and I always kind of feel trapped when no matter how I answer, I'm going to end up in the hole, right? So people say, well, aren't there Christians in every church? Well, what if I say yes? Where does that go? Then people say, you see, it doesn't matter what church you go to, right? And I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. Well, what if I say no? There are no Christians in every church. Someone says, how can you make that judgment? How can you know that? And there are, as you run that path a little further, there are some questions that come up about that. Some hypotheticals, again, that raise questions about that. So one of the things I would say about that is it feels a little like whittling on Jesus' end of the stick. Is that a familiar phrase? Y'all heard that before?
Whittling on God's end of the stick was usually how.
Well, I think Jesus can have a stick too. But it feels a little about whittle on Jesus' end of the stick. I think that Jesus is the one who has the names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if there are Christians in other religious groups, Jesus knows that. I don't know that, right? That's one of the problems with it. Secondly, if someone is in a group that's teaching or practicing error, what do I need to do for them? Be quiet and let them stay? Well, see, that doesn't seem right. We all ought to practice what is true. And so we ought to come together and we ought to study the Bible. And maybe the issue is worship practices. And so we need to figure out, okay, what does Jesus say about worship? Does it matter how we worship? Well, I think the Bible evidence on that, it absolutely does, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. And so if someone's involved with a group that has unscriptural worship practices, what should we do? We ought to get together, we ought to open the book, we ought to talk about worship. What if they're not teaching truth about salvation? What should we do about that? Well, I think we need to open the book and figure out what Jesus said about salvation and that we all ought to agree to do what Jesus said about that. So the bottom line is, however you answer the question, I don't think our responsibility changes, does it? If someone finds themselves in a religious group that is practicing things that don't line up with what God said, well, we ought to talk about that and get in the book and figure that out. Where they stand with the Lord, that's Jesus' business, not mine. I'll let him take care of that. I just need to fulfill my end of this, right?
In other words, it shouldn't be true of anybody who's actually within our circle of influence. You know, don't worry about the world outside that you have nothing to do with. Worry about where you're at and don't use these kind of questions as a distraction from what we know we ought to be doing.
Yeah, my fear about that, though, is that with some folks, that's a precursor to saying it doesn't really matter where.
Correct.
And folks, that isn't what Jesus taught. With me on that? It does matter what we believe. It does matter how we're saved. It does matter how we worship. And one of our missions is to help people see that. Okay, a whole night just on your questions. Hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for those of who submitted those. Let's pray together before that last bell rings. We're grateful, Father, we had the chance tonight to think about some of the struggles we have as we try to reach people around us. We all want to truly follow you, and we want to help others do the same. We love and care about those around us who are in darkness. We ask you to give us courage as we try to reach those people, and we ask that you give us wisdom that our work would be extraordinarily effective. And we pray that you would move us with love and compassion for the people around us who desperately need to learn the truth about you. And as always, Father, may your word be our lamp and guide our feet. And as we try to reach others, may we walk in your light. In Jesus' name, amen.